Welcome to all of those worshiping in Minnetonka and those in Woodside and those that are online. Glad we can be together today. And what a great day. We're continuing our series called Beautiful Orthodoxy. Knowing what you believe affects how you live. It really does. So this fall, we're laying down that foundation of core convictions. That's orthodoxy of our faith. And then the beautiful aspect of bringing the truth, the beauty, and the goodness of the gospel into the world in which we live. Today's message is, what is the church? And before I launch into it, I want to call out something that's really important. It's a special day already for the veterans that we've acknowledged, which I was on a plane last night coming back from Florida, and we were 10,000 feet in the air, and the pilot acknowledged all the veterans that were on the aircraft, and the place just erupted. I go, to be 10,000 feet in the air when that happens was really, really cool. It was just filled with honor. Everybody was in a good mood after that. It was great. And then to learn that today is November 12th. It's Orphan Sunday. It's a day when Christians around the world celebrate the love of God who defends the cause of the fatherless, according to Isaiah. Kim Monson, who's on our staff and heads our adoption ministry here at Westwood, brought this to my attention about 15 months ago. And I've had my periodic anecdotal call around being orphaned, being orphans who've been called of God into the family of God. But I didn't realize that there's a worldwide movement, many movements, and that there is an organization called CAFO, the Christian Alliance for Orphans, offering a unified voice for all of these movements that are advocating for orphans around the world. And she brought it to my attention. So I've been reading and learning about it. I've been going to the website and seeing this move of God. The church has always responded, but not in the way that we are today. There are earnest efforts to find homes for kids who are on the streets. And I'm deeply touched by it. And I said, I want to give attention to that. And in fact, that's what we seek to do. There are over 20,000 churches that are engaged and that are praying today at the very least or participating in the movement. We think of adoption as a global reality or need when in fact, there are over 100,000 kids waiting to be adopted here in the United States alone. God is vested deeply and personally in the plight of the orphan, and he calls his people to share the passion that is his to bring each child the love of Jesus Christ in both word and deed. So I want to do that today. What I'm giving you is the conclusion of my message at the beginning of my message. You still have to stay for the stuff in between, and I hope that you do. But at the end of the message, I'm going to pray for orphans around the world. But also, I'm going to give an invitation that we as a church, as we join this movement, that there would be families who would say, this is God's call for me. That we would see families within our own body continue to increase the number of adoptions that are happening. And that I will do my part to communicate every year something related to this call to adoption. I feel called to do that. And I'll speak more about that at the end. It's just one more way of beautiful orthodoxy of bringing the beauty and the goodness and the truth of the gospel into the world. Because after all, there's nothing like the church when it's working right. We're not always working right, but when we are, there's nothing like it. So what is the church? I'm going to invite you to take out your teaching notes. We're going to answer that question today. You can download those on an app if you're worshiping online. Glad to see you doing that as well. I think I can fairly assume that some of you have a relatively low view of the church and some of you have a very high view of the church. That is, for some of you, participating in the local church, you could take it or leave it, low view. For others of you, you're fully engaged and can't imagine your life without investment and participation in the local church. I have participated in both the low view and the high view. My first 4 years of Christian faith, I really didn't feel a need for a church. I rarely attended. I could be called a creaster, Christmas, Easter kind of guy. And it just wasn't important to me. I'd come to faith in Christ. It was an authentic salvation. I go, why do you need to go to church? That's how I viewed it at that time. And through the years, there would be instruction, and little would I know as I began to participate in a local church, how God would use it to change my understanding of who he is and who I am, and even my life. After all, I became a pastor. Didn't see that one coming. That's God surprises you sometimes along the way. You've heard me say it in different ways and all kinds of phrases over the years when I've taught on the church. It's not a have to, it's a get to. And that many of us grew up with a mindset that I have to go to church. And we are almost paralyzed with the thought that we'd have to roll out of bed and make our way over to go to church. Because we thought about it as something that we do rather than something that we are. And when I began to understand that the church is who we are, it changed everything. And I did a whole series several years ago called We Get to Be the Church. If you were around, you might recall that. We ended every message with a declarative, enthusiastic statement. We get to be the church. So give it out for me, would you really? We get to be the church. I heard that from Minnetonka. Thanks, friends out there. It's such a privilege. We get to be the church. I want to call us to have a high view because the church is God's idea. It's birthed by Jesus. It's not created by mankind. We want to celebrate that today. The definition of church from the New Testament, we find that it never refers to a building or a place. Many of you grew up in a church. I did not receive this when I was living my early days of my life. I wasn't in a church that taught this. Many of you were. Concerning the church, you learn that this is the church. This is the steeple. Open the door and see all the people. Man, a lot of you grew up in churches like this. I go, I don't know where I missed the bucket. I never heard that. My wife taught me that. And it's just really wrong. It's really bad theology. You were informed inappropriately. So we're going to correct that little view that you've had in your head all these years, except for the people part, that would be accurate, because the New Testament never refers to the church as a building or a steeple. It always refers to it as the people of God. There are people who comprise the universal church. So in Ephesians 1, we read that Paul says of Jesus that God put all things under his feet and made him head over all things for the church, that we are the body of this given church, of which his body. He's the head, we're the body. So all of us have a role to play in this body experience. In a sense, there is only one church and there's only one body. I think of this like Verizon. I'm a Verizon guy, so I connect with Verizon. So I watch their commercials and they see the lighting up of the network all around the world. We're a little bit like that. We are the church network. We are the church universal. That is the entire body of believers from all times, including those who live on earth today and those who are in heaven tomorrow. That's the most important. You could say there's just one church. It's the universal church, but God has expressions in local communities as well. There's the local church. In fact, the New Testament word is ekklesia. And it refers to a group of believers who are called out to a particular city or a house to gather together. So you read in Acts 11 a reference to the church of Jerusalem, or you read in 1 Corinthians 1 the church of God at Corinth, or in Colossians 4 Paul sends greetings to Nympha and the church in her house. And so the word church applies to God's people, first of all, in the universal sense of the body of Christ that includes all believers of all times. But it also refers to people of geographical centers who are gathering together in city and houses. I don't know if you know this, that there are 3,000 churches in the Twin Cities. Listen to this. 1,500 of those churches were born before 1995, which means 1,500 have been started since 1995. That is extraordinary. We are living in a time of a movement of God, of church planting into the Twin Cities, which I'm assuming God is doing for purposes that we can't fully understand, but as the years roll by, we're going to get more and more. We're going to be speaking about that in February. Put it on your calendar. But what makes the church the church? That's the question I want to answer. And what does it actually look like? And in a time when people are saying, oh, I don't need the church, how can we call us back to a high view of church expressed through the local body of Christ? My first theology prof really helped me understand the distinctive of the biblical church by using two words, the minimum of what makes the church, and the maximum of what happens to the church when it steps into the power of God to let it lead it into the future. Now, you know where I'm going. Yeah, let's cover the minimum, but I want us to be a max kind of church. And I hope you love to have your comfort zones invaded, because that's what God does. And your joy goes way high when you see how God works through his church, because it was his idea to work through it from the beginning. If we don't know the minimum, what happens is we settle for the minimum. And sometimes we associate with groups of people and think we're part of the church when we're not really part of the church as defined biblically. And if we don't know the maximum, sometimes we miss the opportunity to be all that God wants us to be. So what's the minimum of what makes the church a church? And what does it look like on the local level? Let's look at that question first. I'm going to give you six quick marks. Not going to unpack them greatly, just a little bit so you get the perspective of what the Bible says. The New Testament makes it clear that, first of all, the church is adopted into the family of God through faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. That is, we are family. Because we receive Christ as Savior and we trust Him as Lord in our life, we are connected together here and universally with the body of Christ. What an amazing thing. So when you look at your neighbor, you think to yourself, man, we're family. We look like each other. And you don't really look like each other, but in character, in terms of who Jesus is, the essence, we do. We have these qualities that work together so beautifully, so that you travel around the world and you meet Christians that are complete strangers and you instantly feel like you're part of a family. And you just open up your world because we are. We're part of this beautiful family. John 1 puts it this way. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. We are adopted into the family of God. I have a friend who's been my friend for over 30 years now. We were in college together, and he was adopted. And I've had many conversations with him through the years. But the first time I had the conversation with him, I said to him, Phil, I said, what was it like to grow up in an adoptive family? And he responded, joy. I go, what do you mean? Because I was expecting all the hard things, because it's hard. It's messy growing up in that kind of situation with most people that I speak with growing up in that environment. He goes, no. He said, for me, it's joy because I was chosen. What a picture. He felt so privileged to be raised by these godly parents who invested in him and made his life a beautiful life. And I love that picture. We're chosen. We're adopted. And what a gift that is. Secondly, we baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We who receive Jesus as Savior and follow him and trust him as Lord of our lives are baptized because we're commanded to be baptized in Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the question gets raised, why do I need to be baptized? And of course, there was a shift in the practice and form of baptism from the early church in about the 3rd and the 4th century, where we moved away from confessional baptism to ceremonial baptism. And many of you grew up in backgrounds like that, where it's been the expression. It's been a ceremonial expression. But its intention was to communicate, once you receive Jesus as Savior and walk with him as Lord, that your identity changes. The very person that you are, and that baptism is symbolic. You go under the water, dead to sin in my own life, come out of the water, alive in Christ, having victory over death and the freedom of forgiveness that makes us new people. So the act of baptism is an actual expression of the gospel itself, and there's this kind of consolidation of our bond of affection with Jesus as we do that. So there's been that shift. And I would encourage you, if you've not been baptized, that you would actually consider being baptized. That's part of the expression of the local body of Christ, and much good happens from it. In fact, when we're called to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I'm brought back into India where I was in a village, a remote village, in worship with about 100 people. 16 were going to be baptized that day. And we walked about a mile to get to that pond. There were cattle swimming in the pond that the people were going to be baptized in. I was just like a paradigm shift, whole different world order. They were Hindus who'd put their faith in Christ. Now, interesting, in the Hindu religion, you can put your faith in Jesus Christ and be fine if you're worshiping all the other Hindu gods that are part of that expression of Jesus. But the demarcation is if you choose to be baptized, you're declaring an identity with Christ over and against the identity of the other gods that have been part of our faith. And in so doing, you experience oppression, isolation, excommunication from villages. Two of those families were excommunicated. They walked to be baptized. They would not be able to return home to their villages. I asked, where are you going to go? The homes in that village would take them in. That was the original intent of it. So I encourage you, be baptized as identification. That's what the local church does. And then third, we meet regularly together to worship God authentically. That is, the purpose of God is to worship him, is to praise him, is to glorify his name. That's found throughout the scriptures for us. It's not just in private worship, but it's in public worship. That the God of that is our Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, work in community. We're created in the image of God, who's community, and he created the church to be together in local expressions. That was always part of his intention. And we would contradict the very nature of God to not assemble for worship regularly. Hebrews 10 puts it this way. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. I wonder who those some were when this letter got written and spoken to that given church. And oh, he's talking about me along the way. But it's a good thing because somehow love gets deepened in when we worship together with God and with each other. Somehow good deeds get leveraged exponentially when we come together, according to that text. So come often. Let your children see you come often with delight and desire to worship the living God. And try to avoid long spans of missing the fellowship that God has for us, because we don't want to give up meeting together. We don't want to grow weary of being together. Your children's faith will grow exponentially when they come consistently and we can bring bridges back into our homes as a center for spiritual growth. We encourage you to come frequently and regularly. That's what makes the church the church. If you just come a couple times a year, it's really not being part of the church. I think about the challenges that come in, opportunities that come in this day with the digital age and the online worship experience. So we'll have hundreds today that are worshiping online with us, and it's our fastest growing service right now, our online worshipers. And it's pretty neat. You can be traveling around the United States for work or around the world and tune in. And some of you are doing that right now, and I'm glad that we can be one in spirit together. And for some of you, it's just, you know, you wake up on a given day and you had a long Saturday night and you're thinking, I'm just going to sleep in today and tune in. And I think that's fine too. Just don't let it become your habit. Don't become absent from the fellowship of coming together. But this is what we've learned from our online worship body, is some of it is for convenience because you're traveling or away or whatever, something's happening in your life. But a good portion of it, for many of those who are worshiping online right now, it's because this is your church. They have declared this their church, but they don't live in this city. They don't live in this state. They don't live in this nation. And the world is changing. I'm trying to wrap my heads around it, and I want you to know I welcome all of you wherever you might be, but we've become so focused on this over the last couple of years, we've decided to put resources to hire a pastor to our online community for next year so we can deepen our growth in Christ together as a body. Whole new paradigm. Love the digital age where God is taking us along the way. And then if we look at the fourth option there, this is part of what makes the church the church. We grow spiritually by teaching the word of God. That is, when we meet for worship, it includes instruction from the Bible, from God's word. That we are born anew, we grow, and we come alive as we abide in the word of God. 1 Peter puts it this way, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." The word of God is alive. It has hands. It takes hold of us. It has feet. It runs after us. And this is why I get so passionate inviting you into reading the word of God. And it's amazing to me, the mindset. Many of you grew up in faith backgrounds where you were not encouraged to read the word of God, that was only left for pastors or people who were experts. No, the word of God is meant for your soul, to grow you up. And I encourage you to read the Bible. And there's an obstacle. I'll hear this again and again. When I read it, it's so irrelevant to me. Because I think that's become an obstacle of the dark one, the evil one, who doesn't want us to read the word of God, which is alive and gives us hope and light. But if you do this simple thing, if you open up the word of God, just start in John's gospel, for instance, and you open up and you say, "Lord, I'm going to read your word today. Let your spirit speak to me." Just that simple. Just offer that prayer. And you read until he speaks to you. I will tell you, he will speak to you because he wants to speak to us. So I invite you just to simply offer yourselves to the end that you would read, anticipating God will lead you in that given place. Read the scriptures. It's good for your soul. You'll grow quickly in faith. Number five, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's part of what makes the church the church. Along with worship instruction, we celebrate communion as commanded by Christ in Luke 22. And he took bread, Jesus, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Just a reminder that Jesus is the one who called us to never forget, to remember him. We do it once a month at Westwood. Many churches do it every week. The Bible doesn't tell us the frequency of it. We're just told to do it because it's powerful. We remember that we are the beloved sons and daughters of the living God. And so we participate in that beautiful expression. And then six, we appoint leaders to guide and equip us for ministries. That's what makes the local church the local church. All these marks of the church take place within the guidance of appropriately appointed leaders. Paul appointed elders to the churches. He gave instructions concerning elders and deacons concerning the qualities of their life. There's a high accountability for us. In my early years, I thought, gee, that really feels like unfair that I'd have this higher level of accountability. But as I lived in the rhythm, I see it as just total joy to be able to serve in the way that God instructs and the qualities that he gives to us. Titus 1:5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. They were slow to put the order, the organization that allows the church to be the church in a way that would honor the Lord and go in the will and the way of the Lord. And we know also that he appoints leaders to protect the sheep, the shepherd. He's the shepherd, the leaders who are shepherds, and we edify, we equip, we release the body of Christ. That's all part of it in Ephesians. We get some directive there. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip his body for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So when we come together, we learn how we serve the very purposes of God. We become stronger and the world gets blessed through this journey. These are six marks of the minimum of what makes local church a church. I just got back last night, as I mentioned, from a conference with the Timothy Initiative. And quite honestly, it's one of the most meaningful conferences I've ever been in. We laid out a strategy for Westwood, which you'll hear in February, and excited to come to February. But I was so moved by that journey. David Nelms is the president of the Timothy Initiative, which is seeing the church being planted in a way that we've never seen in history of the church in villages and cities where there is no gospel witness and there is no existing church. I mean, I was just moved. And I go, we get to be the church. We get to be part of that movement. David's going to be coming in February. And I said to him, it's a fast movement. I could hardly take in the numbers of churches that are growing right now, how quickly they're getting started. And I said, define for me the church, David. How do you define the church when you share these numbers with me? And to my delight and amazement, he pretty much covered what I just covered with you today. I asked him, what is the church? And he responded with hand motions. They don't like this is the church, a steeple, that kind of thing. But that was bad theology, and I'm going to give you good theology. All right. And this is how he used his hands to do it. The church is a group of people, Christ followers, who meet together regularly. And when they meet, they worship God the Father. And they study God's word. And they pray. And they fellowship together. And time to time, they practice the ordinances and are baptized and participate in the body and the blood of Christ through communion. And then they're sent out to make more disciples, all under the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, and through leaders who are appointed accordingly under the authority of Jesus Christ to give direction concerning the way and the will of God. 30 seconds. And you're saying, Joel, why did you spend 15 minutes on all that other stuff? I could have just covered it because I wanted to put the legs of scripture behind it. That's why. These marks help us determine what groups are and are not churches. So if you're participating in BSF, Bible Study Fellowship, we have 500 women who are here at Westwood doing that every week. That is not the church. If you're participating in FCA, that is not the church. If you're participating in a campus ministry like InterVarsity or Crew or the like, or Young Life or Youth for Christ, these are wonderful partners with the local church, but they are not the local church, and we ought not replace the local church with participation in parachurch kinds of ministries. We should celebrate and partner with them, but choose a local church by which we identify and serve God and his purposes. Say yes to membership. If you've not become a member of Westwood, say yes to membership and say, yes, this is my local body. God bless that initiative. We are a church. But God is interested in us being a maximum church, not just a minimum church. And so we must ask, what makes a maximum local church? What should we be doing with all of our hearts so that the world sees God, that he is real, and that something in them is drawn to want to know him and even yield their lives to him? What would that be about? What makes the maximum so we go beyond the minimum? And let me give two expressions to it. First of all, the ultimate goal of the church, as I mentioned, is to glorify God. It's to increase his reputation. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever we're about in our life, we seek to honor him with it. But then it begs the question, well, what does that life look like in the local church? And the answer that is given again and again and again is simply this: good deeds. Not good deeds that earn salvation. Some churches teach that. Do good so that you can gain God's love and by merit gain eternal life with him. No, it's bad teaching. Paul makes it clear we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone would boast, because then we make it about us and our goodness. But we are created as Christ's workmanship to do good works. The good works that flow out of our salvation, that not earn our salvation. We exist for that purpose. It's a call to being other-centered. It's a call to being foot washers. What makes a maximum church maximum? Because you know my interest and take here is, how much interest do I have in doing just the minimum? Very little. How much challenge do I have to seize the opportunity to do the maximum we can to grow as God would want us to grow and to be who God wants us to be? I want us to be a max kind of church. Matthew 5:16 makes it clear. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. He's purposed us for this. And most good deeds are simple. They're just bringing simple help to people that are in need in your sphere of influence every day. Some of them are greater and more complex that we do together in the local church. For instance, our Hope House, which is seeking to establish a presence of safe haven for kids who are homeless or in a place of crisis. It's like an emergency room. And so we're just 2 years into it, but we had an event last. I got off the plane, went to an Open Hands Foundation event to celebrate. We had a fundraising event for this ministry and to establish a sustainable safe haven in the southwest suburbs. In other words, you have to go into Hennepin County. There's nothing out in the southwest suburbs. So we're saying, let's use our house for a few years as a launch pad. In the first year, we learned last night that we served over 110 kids who were sheltered in that Hope House. It's amazing. And we learned last night, just in 1 year's time, we were able to see a grant offered to 180, our partner, in the Hope House with Westwood in the amount of $450,000 over 3 years. Let's give thanks to God for that. Big deed, good deed. God, there's still a lot involved with that, but we're grateful. Isaiah 1:17 says, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan. When a church devotes itself to maximize its good deeds, it has a special burden to meet the pressing needs of the poor and the disadvantaged. Jesus comes to us through the poor and the disadvantaged. So we don't want to isolate our lives in a place of prosperity and forget the heart of God and the service of God to those in need. Where does the time, effort, skill, and money come from to make these kinds of good deeds make a difference in lives of orphans, for instance? It comes from those who are better off. 1 Timothy says, just listen, as for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God. They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, eager to share, and generous. And as a church, we want to defend the orphan. And in a moment, I'm going to pray for them. We also want to continue the direction. We are a very loving and generous church. Could we be more generous? Absolutely. Many of us are just learning what it means to be generous with resources, time, and talent for the purposes of God. And we invite you to take a step up on that journey. But today, we're going to pray for the orphans and families who are adopting kids as part of their personal journey. And one of those would be Kim Munson and her husband, Paul, who have a great story to tell. They head up our adoption ministry. I want you to hear their story. Here it is.
It wasn't of our choosing. This wasn't a choice of convenience, or it was a choice of love. We are adopted by God. He created us, he wove us together, and he loves us. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, to adopt us in our most wretched form. And I think, how could I ever disobey that model? I can't. When we learned that we were expecting our son, Tyler, you know, it really brought about our desire to raise our family in God's principles and to be more active in our church and really have God be an active part in the raising of our family.
I think we realized we had a lot of growing to do as a couple and as a family, and just really wanted to make Christ the center of our home and the foundation as we grew. 2 years after our son Tyler was born, we had our daughter Audrey, and I felt compelled to pray about adopting and whether that was God's will for our family, and that if it was, that God would unite Paul's and my heart in that journey, and that we'd be on the same page, as I had been feeling compelled to pray about it for some time.
And I had known that she had had this desire since she was 8 years old, and I just didn't understand it, because I said, God's given us the ability to have these children, and they're beautiful, healthy children, and why isn't that just the plan for us? But anytime we talked about it, my answer to her is, well, we can keep talking about it, but I don't think that's for us. But we can keep talking about it. So 4 years later, Kim was pregnant again and was in her third complicated pregnancy. And so my heart really started to get stirred to be open to adoption. And then one day in May, we had an emergency. We had to go to the ER, and we thought we were losing our daughter. And in fact, it was a foregone conclusion in my mind that she was gone and Kim was going to miscarry. And it was at that moment my heart just opened to adoption, and I said in my mind, we will adopt. This is something we will do.